All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 this morning, and we'll finish chapter 5 today. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 18. There the word of Christ says this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today that you teach us, and Lord, that you show us, Lord, of how great it is of the salvation that you have granted through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, that his ability to save, Lord, and to redeem is much greater than Adam's was to destroy and to bring us to ruin. Lord, that we might put all of our hope in Christ, and Lord, put no confidence in our flesh. So, Lord, teach us that he is the only source of refuge. Lord, he is the only one that we can run to, Lord, in order to have salvation, and that we must cling to him above all things. Lord, teach us this today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage 4 or 5 weeks ago, and we'll conclude it today here where the apostle is contrasting Adam and Christ, right? This is what he's doing in chapter 5, is contrasting Adam and Christ and showing that Jesus is superior in every way over Adam, and that what he has done and what his work has overcome what it is that Adam did, right? That the grace of God found in Christ is much more powerful to save us than the sin of Adam was to destroy us. Now, all of this is intended to point us to Jesus Christ as the only source and the only hope of salvation, right? This is what we must constantly be reminded of, that without Christ, we have absolutely nothing, that there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, that Jesus is the source of every blessing, the fount of all good things. As it says in Psalm 16, verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Apart from God, we have no good thing, and God gives us these good things only through his Son, Jesus Christ. Even as believers, even as those who possess salvation, there is the need for us to be reminded over and over and over again that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. We can never begin to think of the grace of God, of the salvation of God that is ours in Jesus Christ, as something that is common, as something that we just take for granted, that we just assume that God is going to give us all these good things because we're such great, swell people. This is a lie. We don't want to be like the church in Ephesus, who was rebuked by Christ because he says, "You have abandoned your first love. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." We don't want to lose our love for Christ. We don't want to begin to think of the grace of God as common or presume or take for granted the salvation that has been bestowed upon us. So we need to constantly be reminded of what Christ has done for us, not of just how great the salvation that he has given to us, that he has secured for us, and that has been granted to us. And this is the ultimate purpose of chapter 5, to show us how far we have fallen in Adam's sin. We've been plunged into the depths of sin and of misery and ruin and condemnation, and then in turn to see how great the restoration that Jesus Christ has brought about through his righteousness, through his salvation. Right? As it says in Luke 7, 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." We need to understand how great is the salvation, how great is the grace, how great was our sin. Because when we have a right understanding of our sin and how great it is, and then that leads to a right understanding of the grace of God and how great it is, the corresponding reality will be, in our own lives, we will have great love for God. Great love for God, great love for Christ, and then this will guard us and keep us walking on the straight and narrow, keep us doing those things that are pleasing to God. He who has a little small estimation of his sin will have a small, light estimation of the grace of God. And in turn, that person will have little love for Christ. But he who has a weighty and large estimation of his sin will in turn have a weighty, large estimation of the grace of God. And in turn, that one will have great love for Christ. And this is who we want to be. So with that in mind, let us turn to Romans 5:18 and see how these truths are laid out for us here in this passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Here he provides a summary of the doctrine that he has been teaching. That one trespass, the trespass of Adam, Adam's sin, it is this one sin, if you could trace back all of the condemnation, all of the ruin and misery that we see in this present world, and you trace it back to its origin, it has its origin in Adam's one trespass. His one trespass has led to condemnation for all men. So also, he says, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If you take those who have justification, who will inherit the kingdom of God, who have eternal life, and you trace back all of the blessings that they have, and you go back to the source of those blessings, what you will find is this one act of righteousness that was established through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? This is what he's showing. One trespass leads to all this condemnation, the sin of Adam. So one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a couple of distinctions that ought to be made concerning these things. When he says that one trespass led to condemnation for all men, he does not mean that all men are simply condemned because of the sin of Adam, right? Or that they are only condemned because of Adam's sin, right? The basis for condemnation on the day of judgment for each individual person who does not receive the gift of grace will be both Adam's sin that is imputed to them and that person's own actual sins, right? That it is Adam's sin is there in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, all men were partakers of that sin and therefore enter into the world with a nature of sin. Dead in trespasses and sins, bound over as slaves of sin, and they have original sin and all that that entails, which is guilt and condemnation. However, man is not simply condemned because of Adam's sin. Yes, Adam's sin is enough to condemn a man, but it is not all the sin that we have. Sinful man is guilty and condemned on two fronts for two reasons, both Adam's sin and his own sin, his own transgressions, his many transgressions. This is what was said in verse 16. "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Yes, the condemnation started with one trespass, but whenever the justification occurred by Christ and the gift of that, it has to overcome many trespasses. Many trespasses. The many trespasses are not only Adam's trespass, but then all of our trespasses as well. So there's the original act of sin by Adam, and then the many sins that follow that act that takes place in each individual person. And these together are the basis for each man's condemnation on the day of judgment. Now, the free gift is not the same. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life. Right? The way that we stand justified is not the same way that we stand condemned before God, right? Condemnation is a joint effort. It is a joint effort between Adam and between the individual person, right? It is Adam's sin and it is our sin, and these two combined produce the condemnation of man. Justification is not a joint effort. It is not based in part on Christ's righteousness and then in part on our own righteousness. Right now, we must insist and be very clear on this. Right, the justification that leads to eternal life is based solely upon the work of Christ. It is based completely upon his righteousness, not part of it as his righteousness and part of it as our own. And we must be clear on this because there are many traditions, there are many so-called Christian churches that teach the opposite. that teach that salvation is a joint effort between God and man, that make justification similar to condemnation, right? That they say the beginning of salvation is the work of Christ, but then we must produce righteousness through our own will, right? The grace of God is infused in the man, typically they say at infant sprinkling. When they sprinkle the infant, the baby, there the grace of God is infused into the person, and then the man, as he grows, cooperates with that grace of God and produces righteousness in part by the grace of God and in part as a result of his own effort and will, and it is this righteousness that he produces that is presented to God as the basis of his salvation. Now, that is complete, utter garbage. Amen. Complete, utter nonsense. The righteousness of man, right? Even for believers, when we do produce daily practical righteousness produced in us by the Spirit of God, even that is never, it is never the basis of our salvation. It is never the basis of our justification. Our salvation, our justification rests solely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us, that has been imputed to the sinner by grace through faith. And this is from start to finish. Right? At the moment of salvation, we are accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness is given to us so that God no longer sees the man as a guilty sinner, but now regards him as a righteous saint, as one of his own righteous children. Based nothing upon what he sees in the man. It is based solely upon, completely upon the righteousness of another, the righteousness that comes from Christ and is given to the man as a free gift through the free gift of faith. This is the basis of our standing before God. This is true at conversion, but it also remains true from conversion throughout our life. Even at our glorification, this will be true. And if you could go 1 billion years into the future, in eternity, our standing before God will always be based on Christ. It will always be based upon Him. From the moment of justification into the eternity, into all of eternity, it will always be said, and it will always be true, that the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus Christ, the Lord, He is righteousness for us. He has lived a perfect life for us and has given that to us. Now, of course, this does not mean that we live a carefree, careless, wanton, wayward, sinful life, a licentious life. And anyone who takes this reality of our standing before God based upon Jesus Christ and uses it to promote sin and licentiousness, that person has a warped, corrupt, polluted mind. Right? This is what he had. We ought to live a godly life. We should seek to produce daily practical righteousness. From the moment of our salvation until the moment of our death, we should desire and strive to walk with the Lord. And how does God want us to walk? In wickedness or in righteousness? Of course, he wants us to live a godly life, and we ought to live a godly life. And it is true that with the Spirit of God, right, with the Spirit of God, we can produce some measure of righteousness. However, that righteousness is not the basis of our salvation, and it never will be. It's the evidence of our salvation, but it is not the basis of our salvation. The basis is always the righteousness of Christ. It is true that our daily righteousness will be used by God on the day of judgment as the evidence of salvation. As it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. Good works are evidence of salvation. They prove the veracity of one's faith. But good works never have and never will be the basis of salvation. The basis is only and always Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. This is the only way that we can have a favorable standing before God. Right, that's what we read this morning in the Psalm. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And he's writing as a believer. Even as a believer, he says, if God would mark our iniquities, who could stand? He says, no one can stand. But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. And how does God give us forgiveness? Only through Jesus Christ. Only based upon Him in his righteousness. It is he who is the source of salvation. Only through his righteousness granted to us, imputed to us by grace through faith. Notice as well in verse 18, this distinction that we've made, but it's worth repeating for clarity. Here in verse 18, it sounds like there is a one-to-one correlation between Adam's condemnation and Christ's justification and eternal life. Right? He said one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Right? If you just read this verse and take it out of context and don't read it within the context of the chapter or the context of the book of Romans or the context of the Bible, you might be led to believe that there's a one-to-one correlation between those who are condemned in Adam and those who are justified in Christ. Right? Because isn't, after all, that what he says? Just as there's condemnation for all men in Adam, so there's justification for all men in Christ. But if that were true, that would mean all men would be saved, that all men would be justified. But we know that not all men are going to be saved. We know on the day of judgment that he will separate the sheep from the goats, and that there will be a distinction made between the righteous and the wicked. Again, the point of this passage is to contrast Adam and Christ. He's not talking about the way that one is justified. He says that the result of Christ's obedience and his righteousness is justification, but he's not talking about, his topic is not dealing with the way that one is justified. He's simply showing the difference between the destruction brought by Adam and the salvation brought by the work of Christ. Right? The condemnation that comes from Adam is a condemnation that touches all men without distinction. Anyone who is born from Adam, who has Adam as their father, has a share in his condemnation. Okay, so who all has been born from Adam? Every single person. Everyone comes from Adam. Even Eve comes from Adam, even though not in the natural way that people are born, but she was created from the side of Adam, from his rib. So even she has as her father Adam, in a human, in a worldly, physical sense. All one needs to do then, in order to partake of the miserable inheritance of sin, is simply be born into this world by natural birth. All it takes is for a man to be a man, for it dwells in flesh and blood. It is ours by nature, so it is no wonder then that it includes the whole mass of Adam's fallen race. But in order to partake of the justification and life that result from Christ's one act of righteousness, it is necessary not for one to simply be a man, but it is necessary for one to be a believer. It is necessary for one to have faith, to be engrafted into Christ by faith. Now, a person might say, well, why doesn't he say that? Right? Why doesn't he say it here? Why isn't he more clear on that? Why does it sound like he's saying that it's universal and that everyone's going to partake of it? Because that's not what he's talking about, right? This is not the topic at hand. He's dealing with the result of Christ's righteousness. That is the topic he is addressing in this passages. But in other passages, he deals with the way that one is justified, that it is by faith. And then we have to ask, well, then how does someone believe? And there are other passages in the Bible that teach how it is that one believes, how it is necessary for there to be the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He also, in this passage, is not talking about the day of judgment, nor is he talking about the end times, because that is not the topic at hand. Every passage of Scripture does not address every topic of doctrine. Every single passage may not even touch every aspect of a particular topic. Like this passage is dealing with an aspect of salvation, but it's not dealing with every single component of salvation, but there are plenty of other passages that do. And this is why we consult the entire Bible. This is why we don't build our theology or our doctrine by taking one single verse or one single phrase or one single word and ripping it out of the context in which it finds itself and then building everything upon that. What do we have to consult in order to build our theology, in order to build our doctrine in what we hold to? It is all of the Word of God, all Scripture. All Scripture has been given to us by God. All Scripture is profitable for these things, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Right? This is why we have the entire Bible, and this is why we need to read it. This is why we need to teach it line by line, verse by verse, book by book, from cover to cover. and then to build our understanding of who God is and who man is and salvation and who Christ is, right? And sanctification and in the day of judgment and end times and all of these issues we have to build by consulting all of the Word of God. But we don't take one phrase, rip it out of context, and then make it contradict other parts of the Bible and try to build and teach and do something that makes the Bible contradict itself, right? We ought to build our teaching and our understanding based upon and consulting the whole body of Scripture. And when we do that, we easily see and easily understand that the apostle can address the righteousness of Christ as the basis of our justification without needing to clarify 100 times that justification is by faith alone. He doesn't need to clarify that here because he's already clarified it. He's already made it abundantly clear to anyone with an ounce, a shred of objectivity. Look over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice there, he says, the righteousness is not something that will be conferred to all men, but it is a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for who? It's all who believe. It is all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 4 times. In those 6 verses, he says that justification is for those who believe. It is by faith. It is through faith. And he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And if we read the Bible clearly, this is the case. So one trespass leads to condemnation for all men. All men who are born of Adam. All men who are in Adam. And all men are in Adam by natural birth. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that is all men who are in Christ. And how does a man get into Christ? But through rebirth, through the birth of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration that produces faith, and then he is grafted into Christ. And it is those who will receive the gift of justification and the gift of eternal life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We see that the trespass of Adam here was nothing other than his disobedience to God's law. So the relationship that Adam had with God was contingent upon his obedience to the Word of God. So sin is called here both a trespass and it is called disobedience. A trespass and disobedience. The very essence of sin is a rejection of God's holy word. It is a rejection of the law of God. It is the disobeying of God. Is this not what Adam did? God gave a word to him. He gave him a law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what did he do to that law? He trespassed that law. He disobeyed that law. He did not listen to God. He rejected that law. And this is how sin came into the world, because he disobeyed God. It was his disobedience that is his sin. So sin is disobedience. Sin is a trespass of the Word of God. We see here as well that the righteousness of Christ is none other than his what? It is his obedience. It is his obedience. His obedience to God. Jesus did not reject the Word of God, but he obeyed the Word of God. He delighted to do the will of God. As it says in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is my food. This is what I delight in. My food is to do the will of God. This is what Jesus was obedient to. So then we have to ask, what did Jesus obey? Obedience to what? What was Jesus obedient to? What was the standard that was the guide by which Jesus lived? Well, it is obedience to the will of God. And another way of saying obedience to the will of God is to say obedience to God's holy law. The will of God and the law of God are not contrary, but they are one and the same. As it says in Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 through 8, which is quoted in Hebrews as a psalm referring to Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." He delighted to do the will of God, and that delighting in the will of God is the same as having the law of God written upon the heart. So Adam's sin was his disobedience to God's law. Christ's righteousness is his obedience to the law of God. As it says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Right? In order for a man to be accepted in the sight of God, he must have perfect obedience to the law of God. Right? A righteous man is an obedient man. This is what we must have to be accepted in the sight of God. And this is why those who seek to be justified, who seek to be accepted by God by their own works of the law, this is why they will always be rejected by God and they will be condemned by God. For there is no one who is born, who is dead in trespasses and sins, who can obey the law of God the way it needs to be obeyed in its totality. They can't even lift their little finger to obey the law of God, much less their whole being. But no man can achieve this standard. God still requires it. This is what God requires. God requires righteousness. God requires perfect obedience to his law. And this is why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be a man, to be fully man and to come and to live life. He did not just come down and die immediately, but he came down and was born a man, right? And he lived into adulthood, and this was necessary. It was necessary so that Jesus could live a perfect life, so that he could live a righteous life, so that he could live an obedient life to the law of God, because it is this obedience that is his righteousness that is then the basis of our salvation. He had to come as a man under the law of God, and he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law of God Jesus kept. Now, when I say that, of course, we mean every law that was applicable. Of course, the Ten Commandments, he kept all of the Ten Commandments. The laws dealing with the priest, the laws dealing with the Levites and the cleansing rituals that they had to go through in order to perform their duties in the temple, of course, Jesus did not keep those because he wasn't a priest and he wasn't a Levite. Right, the law is dealing with offering a sin offering when a person commits a sin and the offering they had to come and bring to God. Of course, Jesus didn't keep those because they didn't apply to him, for he was sinless. He never sinned. But every law that had application to him as a man, all of those laws, Jesus kept perfectly. He kept them perfectly without failing one time. And it is that obedience that is imputed to us, that is given to us. Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience is granted to us. It is reckoned to us. And this is the basis of our standing before God. So then, away with those who seek to establish their own righteousness. Amen. What is this righteousness they speak of? It's a phantom, right? It's a delusion. It's not real. It's false. There is no righteousness other than the righteousness of Christ. There is no obedience other than his perfect obedience. How will anyone be admitted into the kingdom of God? Standing in their own works, standing in their own righteousness. It can't happen. Yet what do the majority of people believe? Even the majority of so-called Christians believe that there's a giant scale. Our good deeds are put on one side, our evil deeds are put on the other, and as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God's going to let us in. Come on. Is this how God judges? Is this the standard that God has set? Okay, yeah, put your scale up there. But it must only have good deeds, and it cannot have one single evil deed. But who can do that? Only one. There's only one. Only Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only one that could do this. There is no good works. There is no righteousness. There is no obedience that can come from a man that he produces through his own effort, through his own will, by pulling up his bootstraps and setting his mind to it. He cannot do it. Only Christ was obedient to the law of God. Also, it should be noticed here that the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us is his obedience. It is his obedience to the law of God. Okay, so what is the law of God then that Jesus kept? What law did Jesus keep? Well, Jesus summarized the law and the prophets in two commandments. And those two commandments are, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments are then further defined by the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments teaching us how it is that we love God, that we should have no other God before him, that we should not make graven images to God, we should worship him the right way, right? We should not take the name of God in vain, and we should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Then the last six commandments teaching us what is our duty to man, that we ought to honor our father and mother, that we should not murder, we should not commit adultery, we should not steal, we should not bear false witness, and we should not covet that which belongs to our neighbor. This is the summary of the law of God. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor, as then defined by the Ten Commandments. And then the other laws are giving some component of these things, some further clarification of the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, and then some clarification of those things. Is it disputable that Jesus did not obey the Ten Commandments? Is there anyone who would say Jesus did not keep the Ten Commandments? Because if there is one, we should throw him in the ocean. No one says that, right? Everyone believes Jesus kept the two greatest commandments and Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. And there's no dispute that this is the summary of the law, right? For even our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law in this way. So Jesus perfectly kept these commandments, and it was his obedience to this law that then is his righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed to us. He kept it all perfectly, perfect obedience. And this is the basis of our justification. We are clothed in this righteousness of Christ, which is his obedience to the law of God. The law of God was first written on his heart, and then that law written on his heart was manifested in the way that he lived. With his hands, with his feet, with his mouth, with his eyes, with his ears, with the way that his mind, what he thought of, the way he treated people, it was manifested in that way. Then that righteousness that was in his heart, both inward and external, is reckoned to us and is the basis of our justification. So then, how should we live? How should we live? Should we not live the same way that Christ did? Shouldn't our daily obedience, our daily righteousness, seek to be like the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and is the basis of our salvation? Shouldn't the standard by which we pursue be no other standard than that which was kept by Christ and the standard that has been imputed to us as the basis of our salvation? And yet, what is happening in our own day? Everyone is telling us that the Ten Commandments have no application for the Christian life, that the Christian does not need to follow the Ten Commandments, that we don't need to follow and obey the Word of God, the law of God, that we're under grace, and so we can just live however we want. Christ obeyed the Ten Commandments. That obedience is imputed to us as the basis of our salvation. But the Ten Commandments have no application for the Christian life, right? They were just for Israel. And they're not for the church today. Do you see how ridiculous this is? How much nonsense is wrapped up in that? Of course we don't keep the law for our salvation. No one believes that. But now that we have been justified by faith, how are we supposed to live? What kind of a life should the Christian live? 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children. As obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our obedience as God's children should be like Christ's obedience, who was the perfect Son of God. Again, not that our obedience will be perfect like Christ. We know that. Even in this life, even as believers, even with the Spirit of God, even though we desire to obey God, we know that our obedience will always fall short, that we will not perfectly obey God in this life, even as believers. We know that. But what is the goal? Right? What is the standard that we should strive for and that we should set before us? Shouldn't it be the same standard that was before Jesus Christ? Right? Shouldn't our goal, the way that we live, be to live in the same way that Christ lived? Of course it is. And this is why Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. But this is toward the believer. For the believer who has the Spirit of God residing in him, who has written the law of God upon his heart, he ought to desire and strive to walk in accordance to that law. But what about the unbeliever? What about the ungodly? What does the law do for them? Well, look at verse 20. It says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here he says the law came to increase trespasses. The purpose of the law to the ungodly is to increase trespasses. The purpose of the law to Adam's offspring is to increase their trespasses. So the law was never given. Right? This is another common misconception. People believe that the law of Moses was given so that people could establish their own righteousness, that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law of Moses. It's no way. It's impossible. Right? And because they failed, then God came up with plan B, and Jesus is plan B. No, he's telling us, what is the reason for the law? The law was given to increase trespasses. The law was never given in order for a man to establish his own righteousness. Jesus says such in John chapter 5, when he's arguing and disputing with the religious leaders of the day, because they're seeking to find life in the law of Moses. They're pinning their hopes on Moses and seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law of Moses. And he says, the law of Moses was never intended for you to establish your own righteousness. That's not what Moses meant. And you're not interpreting him rightly, because Moses spoke about me. He wrote and he testified about me. We know that sin existed before the giving of the law because of what he said previously, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. In the period of time from Adam to Moses, before the giving of the law, before it was published among the people at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. And how do we know that sin was in the world? Because people died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. So the law was given not so that those people could establish their own righteousness and work out their salvation and get to heaven. The law was given then in order to magnify and to make sin more clear and more evident. This is why it was given, to make man's corruption, make his knowledge of sin more clear. Because of man's ignorance, because of his unbelief, right? Because of his sin and his corruption, the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of judgment is almost completely smothered out, right? In his natural state, without the aid of the Word of God, a natural man will completely smother out the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's law, and the knowledge of the judgment of God that is coming. And the law is given to make this reality crystal clear to men. It's given to make sin appear as it truly is, which is exceedingly sinful. For men always have a tendency to minimize their sin, right? To make light of their sin, to think that sin is either non-existent, or if sin does exist, it's not so serious, right? We don't need to stress about it. It's all going to work out in the end, because we're really not that bad, and God is a God of love, so we're all going to make it to heaven. But the law overthrows this lie. The law is given to make the reality of sin appear as it truly is. It is like a magnifying glass so that we can look at it and see what God thinks of it, to make sin detestable and odious in our sight, right? The law is given to show those who think that they're righteous, right? Who suppose that they are righteous, who believe that everything is all right between them and God, and they're going merrily on their way through life, headed to hell, but they think everything's going to work out in the end. It's given to convince them that they're not nearly as righteous as they think they are. They're not nearly as safe as they suppose themselves to be. But on the contrary, they are holy and completely unrighteous and wicked, and they are not safe at all because the wrath of God is coming upon them if they don't repent of their sins. So how will they escape the judgment of God? How will they escape the sentence of hell? Only if they have knowledge of their sin. They have to have knowledge of their sin. Right? If those who set aside the law of Moses died on the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? The earthly punishment by earthly judges for violating those laws of Moses that apply to the people on this earth, if the punishment for that was the forfeiting of one's physical life, was that they would be put to death, right? This is from the earthly perspective. Shouldn't they apply that to the heavenly perspective? Shouldn't they apply that in an eternal perspective? Because the law of Moses was not invented by Moses. But it came from who? It came from heaven, from an eternal law giver. And just as they had to stand before earthly judges, they will have to stand before an eternal judge. And just as those who broke those earthly provisions in this life face death for those things in this life, so those who break the provisions of God, the laws of God, will face eternal death before the throne of God. This is what we are taught from the law. This is why we need this knowledge. And this is the purpose of the law to sinful men, to show them that they are sinful beyond measure, that they are under the judgment of God and without any hope of escape from themselves. Right? There is no hope of escape in you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, that you are condemned and you cannot deliver yourself. This is why we have to preach about these things. We must preach against sin. We must preach the day of judgment. We must preach the law of God. Because you cannot preach the gospel without talking about sin. You can't preach the gospel without talking about judgment. And here he says you can't understand sin without going to the law of God. So the law and the preaching of the law is not contrary to the gospel, but it is an aid to the gospel. It benefits the gospel because it reveals man's sin and then points him to the only remedy, to the only source of life where it is that he might have salvation. But no one wants to talk about these things today. We just want the God of love, right? The God of grace, the God of mercy. We've heard too much of the God of judgment. We need to hear the God of love. But what is conveniently happening for those who only preach the God of love? They never face suffering. They never face persecution. Because who's going to pick a rock up at you and throw it at you for telling them that God loves them and thinks that they're wonderful and great? No one does that. But when we go and read the book of Acts and we see the apostles and the way that they taught, what do they talk about constantly? They constantly talked about judgment and sin, and they called men to repent. And when you talk about those things, people don't like it. What happened to all the apostles? They were all faced a bloody end. And what happened to all the prophets? They all faced a bloody end. Because what did the apostles and the prophets talk about? They talked about sin. They talked about judgment. They talked about repentance. They talked about all of these things and that men had to flee the wrath that was coming upon the world. But men don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is what? That they're great, that they can live in sin, they can do whatever they want, and everything's going to be fine between them and God. They have nothing to worry about. But that's not true. It's not true, and it's the law of God that reveals this reality so clearly. Men have to be convinced of how wicked they truly are. They must be brought to despair, to see how miserable they are, to see that God is angry with them, that his wrath is coming from heaven against them, that they are without hope in themselves. Again, that's the key. They are without hope in themselves. Not that they are without hope, but they are without hope in themselves. There's no hope. There's no help that's going to come from this earth. No help from your heritage. No help from your righteousness. No help from your strength or from yourself or from any other man or from any other thing that starts and has its origin on this earth. all earthly aids must be cut off, so that men are left with only one recourse, and that is to lift their eyes where? They have to lift their eyes to heaven. They have to cry out for mercy. Remember the publican, the tax collector, who he wouldn't look up to heaven because of his humility. But who did he cry to? He cried to the God of heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he knew what he was, and he knew that there was nothing he could do for his salvation. All he could do is cry out to God for mercy. And what does it say? He went home justified that day. This man went home justified. And this is what we must do as well. We must be brought to despair. And it is the law of God that is given to us that brings us to despair, that shows us how miserable we are. Not so that we are left in that despair, not so that we leave people to wallow in their misery, but to point them to the way of deliverance, right? To point them to Jesus Christ, to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The purpose of the law to the sinner, right? The role it plays in salvation is to increase and magnify our sin, to make our sin exceedingly sinful, but that is not the end goal. The end goal is that grace may abound all the more. That grace may abound all the more. Yes, your sin is great, and yes, the law magnifies your sin, but look, your sin is not so great that Christ can't overcome it. The grace of Christ is far greater than your sin, and he is able to overcome your sin. You must just believe in him. Put your faith in Christ, quit trusting in your own righteousness, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So that the sinner would flee to Jesus for refuge, right? Equipped with this true and proper understanding of sin, then he will see how great is this salvation, right? Not how minor is this salvation, not how little is this salvation, but how great is this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. So we see here that our sin and condemnation is not set forth for us in the law that we might continue living in sin, but that having come to the knowledge of our misery, we would be led to Christ, who is a physician for those who are sick, who is a deliverer of the captive, a comforter to the afflicted, a defender of the oppressed. And it is the role of the law to convince men who think that they are healthy and well that they are actually sick, so that they would go to the physician. And this purpose of the law is still greatly beneficial even for us in the Christian life, right? Because we need to continually be reminded and see what it is that Christ has done for us. The law reminds us, because even we as believers still fall short of the standard. So we still need the righteousness of Christ. We still need the grace of God that is in him. The law reminds us of how sinful we were and how sinful we continue to be. And it points us to our only hope ever being Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? It's like when you go to the jewelry store. Right? The diamond is set against the backdrop of black velvet in order to make the diamond its glory, its luster, to make it dazzle and sparkle so that you can see those things more clearly. And so it is with salvation. Salvation is like a diamond, and it needs to be set against the backdrop of our sin. And our sin needs to be very, very black. And the more black we see our sin, the more illustrious, the more glorious, the more the gospel and the salvation that is ours in Christ, the more it will dazzle before our eyes. And then as that happens, it increases our love for God, and then we want to live a godly life. See, it all works together in perfect harmony. And this is what he says, verse 21. The purpose is to make the salvation glorious. So that, he says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the completion of the contrast. Just as Adam's sin resulted in the reign of sin and death, so the righteousness of Christ results in the grace of God reigning in that righteousness, and it has as its end eternal life. Notice here, he makes sure, he emphasizes again, so that there's no confusion, that the salvation of God is founded upon his grace. It is founded upon the grace of God, right? You have to trace everything back to the beginning. What is it founded upon? right? The end of the ungodly is eternal death and condemnation. And if you trace back that end to its origin, what is it that brought that about? It is sin, right? That's what he says. Sin reigns in death, and it leads to condemnation. This is the end of the ungodly. They will die eternally, and if you trace it back to its origin, to what started that, it was sin. Sin is what brought it about. But what about the righteous? What about those who will inherit the kingdom of God? The end for them, he says, is eternal life. That is the end of salvation. It is eternal life. But trace it back to its beginning, and what does it have as its origin? He says here, grace. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that prompted him to do all of these things for our salvation. It wasn't that he saw something beautiful in us. It wasn't that we did something to trigger God to do this, but rather it was founded upon the grace of God. So everything we experience in regard to our salvation can all be traced back to one source, and that one source is the bountiful mercy of God. It is the gratuitous gift of God. It is that God has chosen to be kind to us and to give to us this great salvation. Grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life. The grace of God transforms wicked sinners into righteous saints. And the end of this great salvation is eternal life with God. Now, this is what awaits us. Eternal life with God, in the presence of God for all eternity. This is what is there for those who have been made righteous. And he ends this paragraph by reminding us that all of this, the grace, the righteousness, the eternal life, where does it all come from? What is the source of all of these things? Or rather, from whom does it flow? Jesus Christ, our Lord. It all comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the fount of every blessing. He is the source of righteousness, the source of life. God can be gracious to us because of Jesus Christ, both his person, he's fully God and fully man, and his work. He lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, and he has been raised for our justification. And this is the source, this is the basis for God being gracious to us and conferring upon us eternal life and giving us this title as children of God. It all goes back to Jesus Christ. And this is how God has given him a name that is above every name. A name that is above every name. Right? Think about it. Grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God makes us righteous. And how does he do this? How are those who are wholly unrighteous, how do they become righteous? He was delivered up for our trespasses. He lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live, and he imputes that righteousness to us, and then he who knew no sin became sin. Right? He took our sin in himself, on his body, on the tree, and he died on the cross for our sins. So he has taken our unrighteousness away, and he has given to us his righteousness. This is the transaction necessary to make us righteous. But then he also says, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life. What is the basis of eternal life? He was raised for our justification. He lived a perfect life that we might have his righteousness. He died on the cross to take our sins away, and he was raised from the dead to confer upon us eternal life. Eternal life. And this is why sin and death no longer reign over us. They no longer are masters of us. They harass us, they bother us, they pester us, right? And they will have a momentary short victory over us if time continues on and Christ does not come back. Eventually, all of us are going to die. I hate to be the downer here, but it's all reality. We're all going to die one day. But even if we die, death will not get the victory over us. We will get the victory over it through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he'll raise us from the dead and he'll give us eternal life. So sin and death cannot have they can't master us. They cannot have the victory over us. Satan cannot have the victory over us because Jesus has defeated all of them. and his defeat, his victory over these things, Satan, sin, and death, he has given to us. And it will end. It'll be that way. It is impossible for Jesus Christ to fail. It is impossible that those he gives eternal life to, that those he gives justification to, that their justification will not end in eternal life. This is for the saints of God. The world, though, they are still ruled by sin and death. But the righteous, the children of God, sin and death no longer reign in them. But now, grace and righteousness and eternal life. These things reign in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we will see next week that he turns then immediately to, since these things are true, since this is the reality for us, then how should we live? How should we live in this present life? But to that we will turn next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Lord, we thank you that it teaches us, Lord, about this salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that we would never grow weary of hearing these things. Lord, that we would never grow complacent. Lord, that we would never think that the salvation that you have given to us is common. Lord, that it is cheap, that it is something that we take for granted. But that, Lord, anytime that we hear of it, anytime we meditate upon these truths, Lord, we pray that it would fill us with a new zeal for you. Lord, a greater love for you. Give us more understanding, Lord, of these wonderful truths. Lord, help us to see how great was our sin. Lord, that we were truly miserable people, wretches, Lord, before you. Lord, that there was nothing good in us, and that, Lord, we were deservedly called children of wrath, and that we were bound for hell. And that, yet, Lord, you have delivered us. You have saved us, not because of anything we have done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of the great love with which you loved us. Lord, you have saved us through Jesus Christ our Lord, by sending him to come and to live a perfect life. That, Lord, he never sinned one time. He was perfectly obedient. He always obeyed your will, and he always kept your law. And, Lord, that righteousness that was his, that only belonged to him, Lord, he has granted to us so that we can truly say that we possess it. Lord, that we can be called righteous, Lord, because of him. Lord, as well, we thank you that our Lord Jesus took our sin. Lord, that you placed it all upon him and that he died on the cross for us. And Lord, he has nailed, Lord, the record of debt there to his cross. And Lord, it no longer exists. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, he has thrown it into the sea and it is not remembered anymore. Lord, you do not hold our sin against us because Christ has paid for it. Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, Lord, we know that we could not stand. But Lord, you don't mark our iniquities against us because you punish Christ for them. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you as well that you raised him from the dead. Lord, that you verified and confirmed, Lord, you proved once and for all, Lord, for all time, that Jesus Christ, that he is your beloved Son. Lord, that you have made him Lord of all things, and that, Lord, death, which is the greatest and most powerful force in this fallen world, but it doesn't have any power over him. He has conquered it completely. Lord, showing that he not only has conquered death, but he has conquered sin, he has conquered Satan. Lord, he has undone what Adam has brought about. And that, Lord, there is no other place, no other person that we can have salvation in other than Jesus Christ. Lord, fix this always before our eyes, that we would cling to him with all of our might. And that, Lord, we would never part from him. Even when we face trials and tribulations, Lord, even when we face hardships in this life, Lord, and we want to give up and we want to take the easy way out, Lord, we pray that we would not do so, but that we would cling to Christ. Lord, that we would persevere, knowing, Lord, that there's no other person that we can go to. Lord, for only he has words of eternal life. So, Lord, we pray that you give us a full measure of these things. Lord, give us a knowledge of our salvation. Lord, that we might not walk in sin, but that we might live in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that we would worship you and praise you as those who have been brought from dead to life. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.